Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website, www.christchurchlondon.org.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, you know, one of the things about being married and having two daughters is how many shampoo bottles you end up with in the bathroom. And of course, the irony of it all is I have no use for any of them, as you can see. But a couple of days ago, I picked up a couple of these shampoo bottles. Now, have you ever actually read the advertising on a shampoo bottle? Because they make the most amazing promises. For example, here's just one shampoo bottle, VO5. VO5 promises to revive your spirit with oasis aromatherapy fragrances that bloom and invigorate your senses. And some of the promises actually could come straight out of the Bible. So Pantene, for example, promises to protect and repair. And Clairol promises to heal and renew. And Timotei says it will sanctify, justify, and impute the righteousness of Christ. No, that's doesn't actually say that. It was just me getting a bit carried away as I prepared my introduction. Doesn't really say that at all. So I made that up. Doesn't say that. But there is one that really does stand out from the crowd around the tub, and I think you'll find it's this one. And this is a promise that really is taken from the Bible on a shampoo bottle. In fact, it's taken, believe it or not, from the verse that we're looking at today. It's Johnson's baby shampoo, which, I kid you not, like Revelation 21:4, promises no more tears. Can I, just while I'm on a bit of a roll in this shampoo thing, can I just tell you my friend Paul Brown's Cockney shampoo joke? Would you like to hear his Cockney shampoo joke? How much does shampoo cost in Shepherd's Bush Market? Pantene. Ah. There's more where that came from. If the sermon's going well, I'll throw in a few others. If not, you won't hear from me again on those. Okay. Last week, we're gonna pick up now where we picked up last week in verse 4. We're in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. This, of course, is the verse inspired by Johnson's baby shampoo, or perhaps sponsored by Johnson's baby, brought to you in association with Johnson's baby shampoo. Revelation 21:4 says this: He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In heaven, there will be no more death, no mourning, no crying or pain. Just think, all through life, there is something to worry about if you really want to. But here, there's nothing. In heaven, we have not gone on holiday forgetting our problems. Our problems have actually gone. God has dissolved them. Our problems no longer exist, but we do, forever and in heaven. And even if we're not particularly worried about anything at the moment, you and I know that if we were to go out into the corridor right now and we were to think about one or two of the challenges that we face, we could quickly make ourselves thoroughly miserable. Isn't that true? Folks, this verse tells us that in heaven there'll be nothing to worry about because there will be no negatives. The set of circumstances that so vex us now will have literally disappeared. There will be no lurking fears, no regrets, no strength-sapping uncertainties. And you will be in the positive presence of the most loving, wonderful being in the universe, in which every single day will be better than the one before. You will be totally fulfilled. Perhaps you're here today and right now you're going through one of the hardest times in your entire life. You may well feel totally alone. It could also be that no one else knows what you're going through. But the reason why many would say that this is the most encouraging verse in the Bible is because this verse gives us a cast iron assurance that one day all your troubles will be over. Whatever you're going through right now, one day, this verse says, it'll all be over. One day soon, you will take up residence in the new heaven on a renewed earth, and the old order of things will have passed away. No death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. In heaven, there will be no need for the services of undertakers, or nurses, or doctors, or surgeons. Prison and police officers will have to retrain beyond the grave. So will those who work in homeless shelters and orphanages and with the disabled. There will be no need for famine or disaster relief workers. They will happily find other work beyond the grave. But not only is this verse perhaps the greatest consolation and comfort in the Bible, especially for those who are suffering with long-term illness or adversity. But this verse also provides the answer to many of the questions we Christians ask about heaven. Such as this one. Won't it be sad if we can't recognize each other in heaven? Now, you could argue purely on the strength of this verse that we will recognize each other in heaven. Because there could hardly be no pain in heaven if we arrive knowing that our nearest and dearest are here somewhere, but we knew also that even if we bumped into them, we wouldn't recognize them. Now, I believe there are some clues that we will recognize each other in heaven. And the first one is Matthew 17 and verse 3. This is the transfiguration. Jesus goes up the mountain. His appearance has changed. Even his clothes shine. And just there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So Peter is clearly able to recognize Moses and Elijah, who were presumably in their resurrection bodies. But Peter's reaction, folks, is absolutely hilarious. I mean, imagine the scene. We are on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, the two most amazing Old Testament prophets who died hundreds of years before, they both appear. And Peter's reaction is essentially that of a Boy Scout. He says, "Oh, goody, let's put up tents and make a fire. Let's make a camp." Peter says, look at the verse. "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you like, I'll put up tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." I mean, Peter could have asked Moses, "Hey Moses, tell me, what was it like going up Mount Sinai and getting the Ten Commandments?" Or he could have said to Moses, "Hey, what was it like that time like when the Red Sea parted and you led the whole people of God through on dry land? Tell me what it was like," he could have asked. But actually what happens is he wants to get out enamel plates and bowls for everyone and build a campfire. I mean, you can imagine Elijah's there and Elijah says, "Hey, Peter, come up here. I'll tell you about the time I took on the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel." And Peter says, no, I'm not interested. I'm busy digging a latrine." So he's making the campfire. And so you've got Moses and Elijah back from the dead. And all Peter wants to do is sort of offer them lashings of hot porridge and sing them a couple of verses of Kumbaya. Peter did recognize them though, didn't he? Even though his reaction is a bit strange. Similarly, when Jesus is raised from the dead, the disciples are able to recognize him. Now, they don't recognize him straight away, partly because, you know, he was dead recently. They weren't expecting him to rise. But they recognize him nonetheless. He is recognizable in his resurrection body. And as we saw last week from 1 Corinthians 15, God's going to give us resurrection bodies too. And just as Jesus' imperishable body was an upgraded version of his perishable one. So God hasn't finished with our current perishable bodies. At the resurrection, he'll raise them and he'll use our present bodies as the basis for our improved imperishable bodies. So there's every reason to think we will be as recognizable in our resurrection bodies as Jesus was recognizable in his. However, the main reason why I believe that we will recognize each other in heaven, and this is another thing that John Hosier pointed out to me, is that eternal life would be meaningless if I am unaware of who I am. And if I am aware of who I am, I will surely be able to recognize who you are. Just think, for example, of Jesus' promise in John 14 and verse 2. In my Father's house, Jesus says, are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I mean, I love the way that he phrases this, because he's sort of saying, look, you know, I'm not giving you a false promise here, guys. I wouldn't joke about something so serious. Jesus is saying, really, I'm going to heaven to get a place ready for you. Trust me, if it were not so, I would have told you. And in saying this, Jesus is deliberately trying to reassure and encourage me that there's a place in heaven for me, for Adrian Holloway. So surely the impression Jesus is giving here is that when I do get to heaven, I will be able to know that it is me, Adrian Holloway, in heaven. Otherwise, if I didn't know who I was in heaven, then I'd never know that Jesus had delivered on this promise. Surely after promising me a place in heaven, Jesus would want me to know when I got there that I had arrived. There is nothing, folks, in Revelation chapter 21 to suggest that our reaction on arriving in heaven will be, who am I? Now, there is, as you possibly may know, a film, a Jackie Chan film actually, called Who Am I? In which Jackie Chan has amnesia. And it's a sort of, if you can imagine this film, it's like a kind of a kung fu version of The Bourne Identity. Jackie Chan, I mean, it's a great storyline. Jackie Chan wakes up after a plane crash to find that he is being chased by the FBI, the CIA, and all these other random Secret Service agents. But Jackie Chan has no idea who he is and why all these people are chasing him. And so he decides to, and I quote, fight now, ask questions later. So in the film, Jackie Chan's life is meaningless because he doesn't know who he is. So his motto is, I'm going to fight everyone now and I'll find out why I'm fighting them later. But when we arrive in heaven, we will not ask, who am I? Where is this place? How did I get here? Where did I come from? Oh, perhaps I'm an angel and I've always lived in this beautiful place. No, on the contrary, the knowledge that we are saved sinners will surely mean our worship experience will be richer than that of the angels who, unlike us, have never sinned and therefore will never praise God as we will for being ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. So, if I know it's really me in heaven, then it follows that I will also be able to recognize you, though of course in heaven I will be much better company than I am at the moment, because in heaven I will be incapable of sin. So you will all like me even more. Pretty exciting. But here's another question. If we can recognize other Christians in heaven, surely we would also gradually become aware of any friends and family who haven't made it to heaven. Now this is a good question. But it's a question, isn't it, that must be answered within the boundaries of this verse. Look at it again. Revelation 21:4, which says that there'll be no mourning or crying or pain in heaven. So if we are aware of those who are not in heaven, their absence will not bring us the least bit of sorrow. The reason for that must surely be that by this stage we will have been totally convinced that God has judged justly. And we'll have a tremendously liberating conviction that justice has been done, and that will release us from any feeling of pain or loss. You see, by the time we reach our final state in Revelation 21, we will have been through the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. So we'll have personally seen God's justice in action on Judgment Day. We'll have seen sin for what it really is. And we'll have seen the dignity and holiness of the God who has been sinned against. And that will surely have cleared up any lurking doubts we may have had in this life about whether God really does judge justly. You see, way back in Genesis 18:25, the question is asked, will not the judge of all the earth do right? To which the answer is surely yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. Similarly, he will judge everyone impartially, 1 Peter 1:17. God will not show favoritism, Romans 2:11. And on Judgment Day, Romans 3:11 says that every mouth will be stopped or silenced. In other words, everyone will say nothing because we will all know that justice has been done. In fact, in Revelation 19, we actually see Christians in heaven giving their approval as God's judgment falls upon sin. We read in Revelation 19:1 that when God judges Babylon, rather than feeling sorry for Babylon, the great multitude in heaven shouts, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for just and true are his judgments. Hallelujah! The smoke of her torment," that is Babylon's, talked about Babylon last week, "the smoke of Babylon's torment goes up forever and ever." Folks, I want to say this verse is a strong clue that beyond the grave, we'll have a totally different view of the justice of God in judgment. Because we will finally see things from God's point of view. And God's judgment will strike us not as being harsh, but as being totally just and fitting. So the good news in Revelation 21:4 is about all the things that won't be there. There'll be no worries. And none of those annoying things that happen through life, like, for example, in Easter holidays, we're going to Longleat, to the safari park, and the kids, "Daddy, Daddy, can we go to the safari park? Can we go to the safari park?" "Yes, okay, let's go." And then you go around, and then there gets this bit where there are all these warnings. Don't go in the monkey cage if you kind of like your car. Because if you go into the monkey, there are all these monkeys, like, climb on top of your car, and they say, "Look, don't," there's a little sign that says, "You have been warned. Daddy, Daddy, please, can we go? Can we see the monkeys? It'd be so much fun if they climb on our car." Oh, okay, so I go into the monkey, and so driving round, there's monkeys everywhere, and literally, we were attacked. The rear wiper was completely pulled off. All the other people in other cars are laughing. "Ha, ha, ha, look at that bloke, he's lost his back wiper." And then I go back, at the end of the day, I'm driving back, and you know, the wipers, they no longer go together. I cannot use the wipers, so all that stuff, that won't be there in heaven. There won't be. Now, whether there'll be monkeys, I really don't know. But if you want to find out whether there'll be animals in heaven, you'll have to come back next time. It's further on in the chapter. Sorry about that. Let's just do a show of hands. Show of hands. How many of you think there'll be animals in heaven? Preview for next time. Oh, about 50%. How many of you know animals? Oh, a few there. Okay, come back next time. Find out what the Bible really says. No stress, no people or situations to avoid, nothing lurking in the back of your mind, nothing to escape or wish away, no regrets. In heaven there will be no pressure. So there'll be no negatives in heaven, and on the positive side, you will find that you are filled and thrilled to the max. And so we move on. Suddenly, folks, in Revelation 21:5, God speaks for the first time in the entire book since chapter 1. He says this, "He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the water of life," from the spring of the water of life. So there's not just actually a spring of the water of life, but in chapter 22 we will go on and see there's actually a river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God straight down the middle of the New Jerusalem. Like High Street Jerusalem is actually a river, okay? Think about the topography of the city. Now, can you imagine this river which we will drink in without cost? Now, you've already tasted something of this river. When the Holy Spirit came to live inside you, this living water was what Jesus was offering. Do you remember when he, in John 7, he stands up on the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple courts, he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." It's the same living water, folks, that Jesus offered the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar in John chapter 4. And she's there and she's drawing ordinary water. And Jesus wanted to give her this living water. Jesus says, look, everyone who drinks this water, he says to this woman, you'll be thirsty again. You know, you'll satisfy your thirst briefly, but then you get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the living water that I want to give you, they'll never thirst again. Brothers and sisters, when we drink without cost from the spring of the water of life in heaven, this will serve as an eternal reminder that we have received free grace. You see, we drink without cost. As, in fact, Louise was reminding us in the reading from Isaiah. God has lavished the riches of his free grace on us, Ephesians 1:8. And in heaven, God will accomplish his ultimate plan, which is to show you how good the incomparable riches of his grace really are. Look at this in Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why? Why has God gone to all this trouble? Because in order that in the coming ages, in the future, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is so exciting. God hasn't saved us because of what kind of work he can get out of us, or even what worship he can get for us. No, this verse says he's brought us into Christ because he wanted to take us to heaven to show us the incomparable riches of his grace. Folks, God's ultimate plan is to lavish the incomparable riches of his grace on you. So exciting. In chapter 22, you will see yourself next time drinking in this river of the water of life. Can you picture yourself drinking it in? Can you see yourself splashing around in the river? God is lavishing his grace on you. This water of life tastes sweeter than any other drink, and the current of the river just sweeps you away, and you are out of your depth in his love. Can you see us throwing each other into the river as we make our way from the banqueting hall of the Lamb, this is back in Revelation 19, all the way through the river to the throne of God, which is the source of the river in Revelation 22. In 2 weeks' time, as we dunk each other under and bomb in the water, we'll see a worshipper charging along the banks, knees pumping. It's all over, he shouts. And then he dive bombs in, punching the air in victory. It is done. And God, who is both the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, has brought us home at last to the home he's prepared for us. Like kids larking around at an outdoor pool on an endless summer's day, we dive into the water again and again and again. Now let's move on for the time being to verse 9, because we're going to return to verses 7 and 8 at the end. So in verse 9, John says, one of the seven angels, or here we go, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, of course, if we had done a really, really long series and we'd gone verse by verse through the whole book of Revelation from, you know, chapter 1, verse 1 all the way through, by this stage, I mean, you would have had a lot of Revelation, at least a year's worth by now, but you would definitely know who the seven angels are who are carrying the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And we would also have done the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and a lot of other stuff as well. But in summary, what we learn through the middle chapters of the book of Revelation is that despite appearances to the contrary, God is in charge after all. You see, there are seven bowlfuls of plagues poured out on the earth, and when the plagues are at their worst in sort of Revelation 16, it looks like evil is rampant and unrestrained. But that is because we can't see from our earthly perspective, we can't see that it's actually angels holding the bowls. So we cannot see the hand of heaven. In the same way, right now, it looks like evil is rampant in much of mainland Europe. It looks like, with a few notable exceptions, such as the Ukraine, where the church is growing massively, it looks like elsewhere that the kingdom of darkness is winning ground in Europe all the time, and that the kingdom of God is in full-scale retreat. And that's just what it would have seemed like for the first readers of this book of Revelation. Christians living in the Roman Empire. I mean, if you had been a Christian living in Rome, how would you have felt as you watched Nero set Christians on fire to use them as torches to light up his garden? Another thing that Nero used to like to do is he used to like to get Christians, and then he would sew animal skins onto the flesh of the Christians, and then he'd let wild animals loose to gore the Christians to death in these animal skins. Folks, with Nero on the throne, you literally had a madman running the world. And I dare say a few of the Christians would have noticed that if you do add up the numeric value of the name Nero Caesar in Hebrew, it comes to 666. It must have seemed like the devil had wrestled control of the steering wheel of history. Nero, folks, had gone clinically insane. It must have felt like the world was careering out of God's control until the Christian church received the book of Revelation. Because there, as we read the book of Revelation, we find out what's going on behind the scenes. When we read the book of Revelation, we see that God is in charge. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We see that it's God who's actually sitting on the throne. While all this madness is in full swing on earth, it's God who's pulling the strings, as it were, behind world events. It turns out, when you read Revelation, that many of the catastrophes and plagues are actually God's judgment on sin, poured out of bowls held by angels. Even persecution refines and grows the church. And almost miraculously, 130 years after this letter was written, the entire Roman Empire was officially declared Christian. I mean, that is something, folks, that would have seemed inconceivable to the people who first read this letter in 95 AD, when Domitian's persecution was reaching its height. But they didn't realize until they read the letter that God was in control, after all. God had a plan, after all. They could never have known. 130 years later, the official religion of the whole Roman Empire will be Christian. They could never have known that. God had a plan. And you only see, folks, what God is doing behind world events when you read the book of Revelation. So the plagues in chapter 16 are a great example because they look awful. But here in this verse, we see the same angel who administered the plagues also introduces us to the bride, to Jesus' wife. Do you see? God has set the whole thing up so that the plagues and the marriage supper of the Lamb are administered by the same angel. Conclusion? God is in control of the whole thing. Maybe that's a message for you here today. Whatever you're going through, however much it looks like God has totally and utterly deserted you, Nero's running the world, the whole world's going crazy, your world's going to pieces, you read the book of Revelation, you find, God's on the throne. God's on the throne. Let's read on. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, let's pause for a moment at this point. This city, which John sees, we looked at this last time, do you remember? John sees this city coming down in front of him. It is an awesome sight. Its jewels sparkle as it shines with the glory of God. And we notice here that on the city gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that the names of the 12 apostles are written on the foundations of the city walls. And we can assume that the very same 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 disciples of 12 apostles of Christ, that these two groups of 12, they make up the 24 elders who we previously in Revelation 4 saw bowing down around the throne of God at the start of John's vision, chapter 4, verse 4. But as we enter heaven and we pass the names of these 24 giants of the faith, we will not feel out of place. We won't feel, I don't really know if I should be in such exalted company as these great names, these great Christians and heroes of the faith. And the reason we won't feel out of place is because this number, 12, has a real symbolic significance. All through the Bible, it symbolizes the complete number of the church. I mean, think, for example, this always amuses me, this instance in Acts 1:21. Here's what happens is that they've gone down to 11 disciples. They had 12, and then Judas has gone to the place where he belongs. And so Acts 1:21, Peter stands up and says, it's necessary to make the number up to 12 again. And so then they have this extraordinary, almost comical drawing of lots. And so they have a competition in Acts 1. It's like Peter says to his daytime TV audience, welcome to Apostle or Not, the quiz show where one disciple will be turning into an apostle and the other contestant will leave with nothing. And so Peter then says, now let's have our first contestant, please. And so Matthias comes on, it's Matthias. And Peter says, tell us your name and where you're from. And he says, my name's Matthias and I'm from Jerusalem. Hooray! And everybody cheers, all the 120 disciples cheer. And some of them got banners, go Matthias, we love you Matthias. You know, don't vote off Matthias, woo! And they're like, all of Matthias's mates are there, his family's mum's there with their big t-shirt, big heart, I heart Matthias. So they're all there. And then the next guy, his name's Justice, he comes on and says, tell us what your name is and where you're from, Peter says. And he says, actually, I'm Joseph, and I'm also called Barsabbas, but most people call me Justice. And Peter goes, you got three names, makes a little joke with the contestant. Hey, very good, everybody claps, 120 clap. Now, Peter then says, okay, now I'm sure I don't need to remind you of the rules, but here, on Apostle or Not, we have two lots or two straws, and one contestant will be drawing the long straw, and he will become officially one of the apostles. The other contestant, well, he'll draw the short straw, and he'll leave with nothing. Would the contestants like to examine the straws? So he's got the straws, Peter offers them two straws, and sort of Matthias checks them out, is one really longer than the other, and then, you know, Justice does the same, and then eventually he gives them back to Peter, and then Peter says, okay, Matthias, Justice, I'm going to pray, and then it'll be time to play Apostle or Not. And so then he prays, Lord, just show us who you have chosen for this ministry in Jesus' name. Amen. And then he says, okay, guys, it's time to draw your lots. And so they each take a straw, and they're going to see who's got the longest straw. And then Matthias is like, yes, Matthias, I'm one of the 12 disciples. And Justice has got this little straw, and he says, I'm very happy for you. Oh, God bless you. It's really good news. I'm happy for you. And then, I mean, poor Justice. I mean, don't you feel for the guy? I mean, he woke up that morning, and he got dressed, he put on his best gear, looking in the mirror, thinking, I could be an apostle by lunchtime, woo-hoo! He's all excited, and then eventually he goes home with nothing, and Matthias gets in. Anyway, you wonder, why did they go through with this bizarre competition? Why is it so important? Why can't you just have 11 apostles? Why do you have to have 12? Well, the answer is because 12 is the complete number of the church. Here in Revelation, by repeatedly mentioning the number 12, John wants to tell us that as we enter heaven, we will be part of a completely perfect number. Rather than feeling out of place as we enter heaven, we will realize in heaven that everyone who's supposed to be there has made it. Believe it or not, folks, heaven will be incomplete without you. Isn't that exciting? So when you arrive, you'll feel enormously valued. You're part of a perfect number. Elsewhere in Revelation, as you know, that number is expressed as 12 times 12 times 1,000. 144,000. Now, when you see the symbolism of these numbers, you realise how foolish it is to take that number literally and say that there will actually only be 144,000 people in heaven, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They teach even today that only 144,000 people will ever be born again, and that has given them a real problem, because as their numbers have kept growing, they've kept predicting the end of the world, and then they have to kind of rejig their figures when the world doesn't end. So far, they've predicted the end of the world on four occasions. The most recent time they said the world would end would be in 1975. Whoops! Anyway, that's a pretty major blunder. But on we go. There's no reason to think that the 144,000 should be taken literally. The 12 times 12 times 1,000 is again a symbolic reflection of God's brilliance in actually bringing all the saved into heaven. Not one person given to Jesus by the Father will be lost. Let's read on. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. Very important. Now, as 21st century Gentile Christians, when we read this verse, we may be intrigued. If you have a little footnote in your NIV Bible, you look down and you can see, I think it says there, that 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles. Now, that's roughly the distance, folks, between London and Athens. But if you try and visualize heaven as being the same size as from here to Athens, I'm afraid we're going to miss the point. John's first or second century Jewish Christian readers would have been struck by something quite different when they read this verse. They would immediately have been struck, as they read this verse, by the fact that heaven is a perfect cube. It is as wide as it is high, as it is long. The significance being that every Jewish reader would know that the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was a perfect cube. So John's goal is not to provide us with statistical information. John wants to tell us something far more profound. He wants to tell us that we will live forever in the Holy of Holies. We will live in God's presence, of which the Holy of Holies was an Old Testament model. And we'll explore all of this next time when we get into verse 22. On we go then. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. Now, if these walls were 12 cubits thick, I think we'd still get the message. So why are they 12 times 12? Why are they 144 cubits thick? Is it because they've got to be really, really thick? You know, is it because heaven needs to be really, really fortified to keep the devil out? No. The devil can't get anywhere close to us in heaven. The devil by this stage has been thrown into a lake of burning sulfur where he's being tormented day and night forever and ever. And you can read about that in Revelation 20 and verse 10. Now, the city walls are not to keep the devil out. No, they surround us as a symbol of our eternal security. In other words, we will never be lost. And I believe that as we pass through the pearly gates and we see these walls, which if we were to take them literally, folks, would be 200 feet thick, we will rejoice that we're safe forever. And I think as we go in through the pearly gates and we see these walls, we will reflect on all the promises that God has made in the Bible, which He's just delivered on, to bring us into glory one day. Oh yes, we can celebrate, as we did a few minutes ago in our worship time, that we are going to be glorified. But oh, what rapture when we actually are. How wonderful it will be to enter heaven and reflect on the fact that God has brought us through it all and finally delivered us, just as He promised, to His heavenly home. You and I, as Christians, are strangers in this world. 1 Peter 1 verse 1. We don't fit in. That is because our citizenship, friends, is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. And in this life, we hold on to these great promises that God will take us home, but oh, what a happy day when He does. So life in heaven will be unspeakably wonderful, as we've seen this afternoon. One last question. Who will inherit all this? That's the question we skipped over back in verse 7. We return to it now. The answer is He who overcomes. Brothers and sisters, God himself says in verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. He who overcomes. This is a phrase you get time and time again in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. But overcomes what exactly? Well, for the readers, the first readers of this letter, there was one very obvious barrier to be overcome. Everyone in the Roman Empire had to pass a simple test of political loyalty every year. You were required to go into a temple and sprinkle incense to offer a sacrifice to the emperor. All you had to do was go into the temple, there's a flame there, you sprinkle the incense in the flame and you say the words, Caesar is Lord. And then once you've done that, you get a little document, an important piece of paper called a libellus, and that meant that you were free to worship anyone else you wanted to, in addition to worshipping Caesar. But the Christians refused. They refused to say, Caesar is Lord, because they knew that Caesar was not Lord. They knew that Jesus is Lord. And this is ever so important for us in multi-faith, postmodern London. The reason the first Christians were persecuted is not because they worshipped Jesus. The Roman Empire had loads of gods and they were very happy to add Jesus to their long list. No, the reason the Christians were persecuted is because they refused to worship anyone else. Like us, they were considered by their culture to be too narrow. And like us, they refused to conform to a pluralist society. And when this letter was being written in around 95 AD, the Emperor Domitian was just starting to step up the persecution of Christians who refused to say, Caesar is Lord. And so then as now, folks, now is not the time, Revelation tells us, to be cowardly, to be unbelieving. Folks, don't go with the flow. Don't ever say that Caesar is Lord, because he's not. Nero, Vespasian, Titus, Domitian, they're not Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Those guys are just a bunch of Italian aristocrats and army generals. Jesus is Lord. This book of Revelation tells us the way that you and I overcome is by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. And I suppose the nearest thing that we have to this is public baptism in the church today. On the 1st of July, as Dave was mentioning in the notices, people will stand here on this stage and they'll publicly give the word of their testimony saying, Jesus is Lord. And I want to say, if you've come to believe in Jesus, you're now a believer, but you've never been baptized as a believer, I want to encourage you, come and join those who've already said they'll be baptized. Come and stand here publicly, you make the good confession. You stand here and you proclaim, not Caesar is Lord, but you proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We also see in verse 8 that there is a place, folks, called hell. This is the great thing about going through the Bible verse by verse, is you need to deal with every single subject. Folks, we need to do what we can, while we can, to make friends with as many non-Christians as possible. Because this verse says that there is a fiery lake of burning sulfur. And although Jesus indicates that there are different degrees of suffering in hell, and that some suffer more than others in hell, hell is a place, nevertheless, that all of us want our friends to avoid. And Christ is the lifeline. He is the way of salvation. And those of us in this room, sitting in our seats, we already have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And if we can become close enough friends with enough non-Christians, we can surely offer them the hope of glory too. At the very least, we can try and introduce them to our Christian friends at a life group social. Or we can invite them to our monthly drinks. Or we can invite them to the barbecue, to the picnics that we'll have in the summer as a church. Or we can invite them to the boat trip that we'll have in September. We'll go up and down the Thames. And maybe as we seek to invite and befriend a few more people, invite them to some of these fairly easy events, maybe we can invite one or two to the Alpha Meal. Talked about this last time, which is with Simon Thomas, a former Blue Peter presenter. We're really excited about this particular event. You know, many of us, you know, just looking at the whole Alpha thing in this church, we've had a great time on Alpha over the last 2 years. In fact, I've met a number of people, even since arriving here at church this afternoon, who have become Christians through our Alpha course, and you're here today. You know what, since we started in 2005, we have had 5 big Alpha courses. But at the start of this year, folks, I noticed that many of us have reached a point where we have effectively fished our ponds now. And so I wasn't particularly surprised that come the spring, most of our life groups didn't bring anyone to our two Alpha meals. And so as a result, our current Alpha course that we're running right now is about half the size of all the others that we've had here at Christchurch. Now, I'm not saying this because this is a problem, because, you know, the reality of life is that all of us reach a point where we've asked all our friends. They've either said no, or they've said yes. But the point is that we don't have anybody else to ask. And so, for example, I didn't bring anyone to the Spring Alpha meals for that very reason, because everyone had either said yes or no. I mean, short of stopping strangers in the street, I'd asked everybody, okay? Now, partly because we have had so much success over the last 2 years, we haven't done hardly any teaching for 2 years here on Sundays about how to do evangelism. Now, when we started the church in 2004 and 2005, we did quite a lot on Sundays. But since we left the New Connaught Rooms, as a handful of you here will remember the New Connaught Rooms, since we left the New Connaught Rooms, folks, we've only had one sermon on a Sunday at Christchurch on how to do evangelism. Now, we have had a lot of notices where we've exhorted you, bring someone to Alpha, but understandably, a number of us will want to ask, yes, but how? And I just want to mention this simply because we're aware of this and we want to address that in our teaching this autumn. And just to encourage you, the reason why we have not felt the need to do more teaching about how to do evangelism on Sundays is because we have had such success. You guys have done so well. I mean, Jesus' first invitation to us is, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And you guys have done such a great job at following Jesus as he makes us fishers of men. But you know what? Many of us have now found, 2 years in, we fished our ponds. And when you've had some evangelistic success, as this church has had, it's easy to think that somehow, in some magical way, the evangelistic success will just continue automatically. And the church will automatically stay on mission. But conversely, the universal lesson of church history is that left to our own devices, churches tend to look inward. We turn inward. So some of us, starting right now at the beginning of June, perhaps need to think, hang on, I may need to make some new friends. Because, folks, for me personally, it is no good me going up to someone that I scarcely know on the 2nd of October saying, hey, do you want to come and hear Simon Thomas at an Alpha meal tomorrow night? Because I hardly know them. They're very unlikely to say yes if I literally have only just met them or never spoken to them before. Folks, I need to do what I can to build up a bridge of relationship with them now in June and in July, which is why we're talking about it now, in June and July, so that many people can come across that bridge. Why am I saying this? Because at the end of the day, you've heard a sermon from someone who didn't grow up believing all this stuff. All the stuff we sung about, all the stuff that we're praising God about. I'd never opened the Bible. I didn't go to church. I didn't know anyone my age who did. But one Christian made a mission to make friends with me and 20 of my friends. And through that bridge of relationship, humanly speaking, that's why I'm standing here today. Humanly speaking, believe it or not, humanly speaking, that is why I'm going to heaven. Because one Christian made friends with me and introduced me to Jesus, who is the only source of salvation. What an inspiration that is, that you can take other people to heaven with you. I wonder if the band could come up and join me. So just to clarify, I'm not saying, oh, Christchurch, we have a problem. We don't have a problem. There are always ebbs and flows in church life. We just happen to have reached a stage right now, in the middle of 2007, where many of us have fished our ponds and many of us have got stuck. And we're not, as a church, probably inviting as many people as we used to. Folks, it is possible for churches to stop growing. It's possible for churches to look inward. We have got where we are today by focusing on what Jesus focused on. Question, as we close, what is Jesus focused on? Well, you see it here at the end of the book of Revelation. You know, as the Bible ends, I would expect the spotlight to just be on Jesus, the hero of the story. But as we open the final pages of the book, we find there's a couple in the spotlight. A married couple. An equally yoked couple of Jesus and his church. We're there at the end of the story. But the church, folks, is not the church as she is today. Because the Bible says the church at the moment just isn't big enough. The church at the moment is too skinny. And that's why Jesus hasn't come back yet. You can read about that. Matthew 24:14, Mark 13:10. Jesus isn't coming back for a size naught, super skinny bride. Jesus is coming back for a massive bride. A massive bride made up of people from every tribe, every nation, every people, every language. And the church will eventually evangelize the world. It's John Piper who says, he says that mission exists because worship doesn't. Jesus wants more worshippers. The bride at the moment isn't as big as she will be. It's our job on earth. Let's get ready to marry Jesus. And the main reason, as I said last time, the main reason why we started this church was to reach lost people. Folks, in heaven, none of us will regret the time that we spend in this life sharing the love of God with those who need it most. So I want to encourage you this week in your life groups, let us focus right now in June on making friends with those who need our friendship most. Should we stand up together?
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.